the easy ones, and then we'll build up. And the way this will work is just we won't assign a question. Anyone who would like to comment may feel free to do so, and then if some of the other ones would like to add to it, that is great. Our first question is, in Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is spoken of as the everlasting Father. This seems confusing. If he is the Son in the Godhead, why is he called the Father here? Don't everybody jump up at once.
I would like to make one observation before I respond. A moment ago when Brother Robert Johnson was sort of introducing us, he used a term, the very distinguished, and he looked over Tom, and then the extinguished, and he looked over here. That was very subtle, but I picked up on that. And I must agree, Tom is distinguished, and we have another very distinguished person, but I'm extinguished. The first observation I'd make is concerning the Godhead. The most profound contemplation that any of us can experience is to think concerning the Godhead, because we're finite creatures and God is infinite, and we just cannot fully grasp, fathom, or comprehend the Godhead. But the Bible teaches that there is one true God, one possessing the divine essence, the one who is eternal in quality, in all-knowing and all-wise and everywhere present. We understand that. But the scriptures do speak in the plural. I'm no Greek scholar, no Hebrew scholar, as Tom is, but Elohim in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So that's a plural term. And God said, let us make man in our own image. Again, plural. Well, we have designated in the scriptures, very plainly so, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But they're one. There's one God, three personalities in the Godhead. That's a profound thought. Not three gods separate from one another, but one God, one essence of deity, three possessing that essence. And what is true with one is true with the other. And therefore, in the New Testament, the Bible refers to God, the Father, and it refers to God, the Son, and God, the Holy Spirit. For an example, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what are we talking about? We're talking about deity, but we're talking about one particular person in the Godhead, the living Word, in John chapter 1. Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira made their infamous gift, holding back some, but evidently indicating to those gathered there that they were giving their all, the question is asked, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Why did you lie to God? So in that context, the Holy Spirit is referred to as God. In Titus chapter 2, looking unto the return of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So again, Jesus is referred to as God. The Holy Spirit is referred to as God. The Father is referred to as God. And so in that sense, you could refer to Jesus, as did Isaiah the prophet, to the Father, the great Father. And we don't ordinarily use it that way. If you will turn in your Bible real quickly to Ephesians chapter 4, this is the way we normally use it, and certainly it's biblical all the way, where Paul gives the seven ones, and he refers to the one Lord, and he refers to the one Spirit, and then to the one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. So ordinarily we reserve the term Father for Almighty God, but it would not do any harm to truth to refer to the second person of the Godhead as Father, as did Isaiah. We could delve deeper into it, but in a quick, broad principle, that would be my response to it.
One other passage I think of is John 10 and verse 30, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And that just, again, emphasizes what Maxie was pointing out. And no, when I said extinguished, I was thinking of myself. All of these gentlemen are very distinguished individuals. I think of no one more distinguished than Brother Boren, so we're happy to have all of them here. Our next question says, please explain 1 Peter 3:17-20, and I'll just read that passage very quickly. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. And so two issues that are asked with this: who are the spirits in prison that Jesus preached to, and when did Jesus preach to these spirits?
I was hoping they're going to go to verse 21 about baptism. I can answer that one easy enough. But anyway, this is admittedly a difficult passage, and there are several terms and so forth involved in it. But I have what I think has become, maybe at least among our brethren, sort of a standard understanding of it. And it is outside our brotherhood, too, as to what it means that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's usually the thing that the part of it that is difficult. But let me first of all point this out. After it's talking about, of course, the fact he suffered once the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, and then shows how he did that by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, or in the Spirit, and then says, by whom or in which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. First thing I want to point out is that when it says that he was made alive by the Spirit, it does not necessarily mean that at that time in his resurrection that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. It just means when he preached to the spirits in prison, he was also in that state, the Spirit, not necessarily right after his resurrection. Probably many of you have heard that since it is true that when Jesus died, he did go to Hades, the unseen realm of the dead. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter, of course, argued that his soul was not left in Hades, and that his soul, of course, came back, was reunited with the body, and he was resurrected. And some people think that it's when Jesus went to Hades, the unseen realm of the dead, the King James calls it hell, that he went and preached during that time to those who were disobedient for one of two reasons. There are two different views on it. I reject both of them, but one of them is that he preached to give them a second chance, and that he did that between the time of his death and his resurrection, that he went into Hades to those disobedient spirits, gave them a second chance with the gospel. The other is just the opposite, that he went and pronounced their doom, that they are finished, that they're eternally lost. That's what he proclaimed to them. Now, and I'm going to hurry this up. I don't think either one of those views really can be substantiated. And I think when it says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, that as he was in the Spirit himself, he was talking to those who at the time he preached them, they were not in prison. They are now, but they were the disobedient souls in the days of Noah. And what that would be saying is that Jesus preached during the days of Noah to the disobedient in his days, and that they, because they were disobedient, they still ended up in prison. They're in there now. But how do I arrive at that? It goes back to chapter 1, I think, is really the answer. This at least is the best that we can come up to. It is a difficult passage. He's talking about the ones who preached, those prophets, He said, of this salvation, in verse 10, chapter 1, verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inspired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them. A direct statement to the effect that the Spirit of Christ was in these prophets. I wouldn't even have time to begin to touch the hem of the garment here, but not too long ago was doing some thinking about the fact of the presence of Christ. We know he was present in creation, that God created everything through him. Not only does John's gospel say that in the first chapter, but so does Hebrews chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. They all verify that God created through Jesus Christ. And sort of traced up the idea of the presence of Christ through the Old Testament period. And another indication of it is 1 Corinthians 10, when he told them that when the people were in the wilderness, Israel was in the wilderness, that a rock followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ was present before his incarnation, being born of the Virgin in the fullness of time. He was in spirit present, apparently more often than we think about or aware of. One of them is the Spirit of Christ, which is, to me, tantamount to saying that it was Christ himself preaching through these prophets. And so there, Noah was a preacher of righteousness, as you know, and I believe that Jesus preached through him. The Spirit of Christ preached through him to his generation in the days of the flood, but only 8 souls were saved, as the writer goes on to say, and the others were lost, their spirits in prison. But Jesus had preached to them in spirit through Noah. At least that'd be my understanding of the passage.
I do appreciate those remarks, and I think that's exactly spot on to what Peter is saying. I think maybe one way that you could kind of simplify this is to try to say, if you're saying, as some would take from this passage, and I believe erroneously interpret it, if you're saying that Christ, in the spirit realm, that is in the Hadean world, went and preached to those who were in prison, you're talking about those who would be in Tartarus, those who would be in torment, like the rich man in Luke chapter 16. And you remember that Hadean world is defined in Luke chapter 16 as being composed of 2 compartments. On the one side, there is the paradise side, in which we find Lazarus resting in the bosom of Abraham, being comforted. On the other side, across the great gulf that is fixed, so that the one side cannot go to the other side, there's no passage of the one to the other. On the other side, he saw the rich man who lifted up his eyes, being in torment in the flames and crying out for just a drop of water to soothe his parched tongue. So if Jesus went during the time in which he was disembodied, his body still in the grave, he went to the Hadean world and proclaimed something to those in prison, what did he proclaim? What would he have preached to them? Well, as Brother Tom mentioned, there's really only 2 things you could say. He either preached to them the gospel and gave them a second chance, as he said some are proposing. But again, that violates many, many passages of Scripture, doesn't it? Hebrews 9, verse 27, is appointed unto men once to die, and after that cometh the judgment. So we're going to be judged after death, not given a second chance. And we're judged by the deeds that we've done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, whether they be good or evil. So these people are not in the body anymore. If they're in the Hadean prison, then they are not in the body anymore. They cannot be judged if they have a second chance and could then obey the gospel after death. Then they're not going to be judged by the things done in the body. They'd be judged by the things that they did after they were in the body. Again, which would violate these passages that we've looked at. The second thing you would say is, what did he proclaim? Well, if he proclaimed some kind of victory over sin and death and over the devil and his work, which he has the power of death, Hebrews 2, verse 14, which Jesus defeated at Calvary in the resurrection, which was to come, if you're talking about him preaching in the Hadean world, then what would he have proclaimed? Well, again, it would be a victory over sin and death. But why would you proclaim that to those who have lost the battle of life, the battle for their souls, and are now spiritually defeated and on their way to an eternal death? To me, that would be nothing more than taunting one's enemies. And I don't believe that that is the spirit and nature of Christ at all. So I believe what Brother Tom said regarding this is that Christ was preaching through the person of Noah to his contemporaries in his own day, who later are imprisoned in the Hadean world, in the place of destruction and torment, and that's what's being depicted here. And I appreciated Brother Tom's comments, but I thought maybe those things might just clarify it a little more. If we just ask, if Jesus is doing that in the Hadean world, what is he preaching? Because they certainly cannot have a second chance in accordance with all these passages we've looked at. And I don't believe he would go there to taunt them either.
I have a question that states, essentially, what does the Bible offer us with regards to insight and understanding into the current turmoil that we find in the world today, specifically the war on terror, the Islamic hatred of the West, all of these particular things that are going on? Is there anything Scripture has to offer with regards to these particular world events?
This is going to be awfully brief because I don't have the scriptures separated here. I could go to them right away. It'd take too long to go searching them out. Except to say that I think there's really a lot of truth in the fact that birth of first of all of Ishmael and then Isaac is the real separation between the Jewish race under Isaac and the Arab Islamic race under Ishmael. They really trace their roots ultimately back there. In fact, the Islamic Arabs pride themselves in going back to Ishmael. And just as the two, and of course you can bring Esau into it too because of Jacob and Esau struggling in the womb. And Esau became one of the branch of the Middle Eastern peoples also. I think that there's something to the fact that according to the fourth chapter, remember, of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, when he gave that allegory about Sarah and Hagar, he ended up by saying, "And what saith the Scripture? Cast out the handmaiden with her son." And that is the enmity that grew between, I think, the Jews and the Arabs. It goes back there. And I don't know. It just seems like there maybe is a consciousness of that among both of them, the Jews and the Arab world, which mostly is Islamic. And maybe that has something to do with it, the conflicts all the way down in the Old Testament and then up into modern times. I don't believe... I guess I should say that we don't believe, because this enters into it. Many of you remember Hal Lindsey, of course, in his late great Planet Earth that came out a number of years ago, when he saw not only the activities in the Middle East, but those involving China and Russia and the United States. And he had a whole program supposedly based on prophecy as to just how all this was going to head toward Armageddon. And, of course, so many things have happened. Russia is no longer a player, apparently. And things have completely changed in that respect. But what I bring that up to say that I think it is a miss to look for specific prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about what's happening specifically right today. I don't think you can do that. I think the prophecies about Israel were all fulfilled in the return from the captive and from the captivity. But I think there can be this animosity between the two types of people that persists. I don't. Yeah.
This is a very broad question which has been asked us. Let me make a few observations. Shortly after 9/11 in Fort Worth at the Brown Trail congregation, there were many questions that arose in the minds of a lot of people, because at that point in time, it had not really been solidified in our minds that Islam was the threat to our way of life that it has proven to be. And so a number suggested that I do a series of sermons on the religion of Islam. And I read through the Quran, and I've never read a more disjointed book in all of my life. It made no sense at all. There was no continuity to it. But one thing came through loud and clear. Those people believe that they're the only religion. And the essence is death to those who do not subscribe to the religion of Allah. And that's the animosity that we see so very apparent in the terrorist attacks of our day and time. And it has its roots in what Tom was talking about, going all the way back to the division that took place in the long, long ago, and is still being manifested today. Now, I did want to make comment, Brother Dan Manuel brought out so very graphically that we have so many things in our nation that are contrary to the will of the one true and living God that should concern us. For an example, the abortion thing that's taking place. My blood just boils every time I think of the fact that some 45 million little innocent unborn human beings have been aborted since 1973. I think of the traffic in pornography. I think of the fact that homosexuality is being openly promoted by many in positions of power and authority. And it's a sickening thing. America has a lot of cleaning up to do. And unless we do, we're going to pay the price for it. The Bible teaches that the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. And I believe our country has largely forgotten God. We've turned our back on Christianity. Mention was made today about tearing down the cross, or at least the effort out in San Diego, the cross that was placed up on a hill in memory of our war victims and things of that nature. So America has a lot of problems to clean up. Jesus said there will be wars and wars and rumors of wars. How should we feel about it? Well, it's a very difficult thing to rise above what's happening, because I must say that I detest those who would take innocent lives such as took place on 9/11. And the spirit of patriotism certainly emerges during those times, and we view with some degree of contempt and disdain those who would do that. Just like I remember back, I was 9 years old when Pearl Harbor started. And the fact that we had a slogan, "Remember Pearl Harbor," and it was hard for us to overcome a feeling of disgust toward the Japanese people for what they did. And that's the same feeling that we have today. But we as Christians know that the Lord has taught us a gospel of peace and love and kindness and gentleness. And so how do we correlate those two? And it's not an easy thing. We've got to really work at it and be very careful not to hold unbridled hatred toward any people. And yet at the same time, we deplore what the terrorists are doing. There's no way that we can sanction or condone such hostile acts as we see. But we could go into many, many scriptures that relate to worldliness and people who turn their back on God and trod underfoot the principles of righteousness that our country was basically founded upon. We need to get back to the basics as far as our own people are concerned and try somehow to get the gospel to the Islamic nations. And it's a very difficult challenge because they do not tolerate open preaching in their countries like we do over here. So to go over there right now to a place like Afghanistan or Pakistan and openly preach the gospel, you wouldn't last long because they'd take you out and kill you, most likely. The only way that I know that we can get it in at this point in time is through television, through written materials that are somehow smuggled into those countries. But we've got to try, because the gospel is God's power to save, and it's the only thing that can mellow and change the hearts of men. So much more could be said, but those are a few thoughts that came to my mind.
These thoughts have always all been good, but I would also just emphasize that we have to continue, I think, to point out the difference, to show the great marked contrast between the kingdom and religion of Muhammad and the kingdom and religion of the Christ. There are tremendous contrasts there that need to be emphasized. And I know in some places, Brother Maxey mentioned, some places you can't go and preach that openly, but there are some where you can. I've been to Tanzania and preached there, and there are a number of Muslims there. But many of those are hearing the message of the cross and of the gospel and are being responsive to it when they see the difference between these two systems. You have a system which is a totally materialistic kingdom that is based upon the sword and advancing it by bloodshed. That's the kingdom of Muhammadism. That's what he preaches and teaches. That's what the Quran says. In fact, those who are the terrorists believe literally in the truth of the Quran, and they are practicing those tenets. And they're going forth and trying to murder those who do not believe in Allah. Well, that's exactly what Muhammad taught. That's what's in the Quran. And that bloodshed is based upon those teachings and tenets. Jesus, on the other hand, brings a spiritual kingdom. In John chapter 18, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight." You remember in the garden, he told Peter, "Put your sword up." In other words, the advancement of the cause of Christ is not going to be by the sword. It's not going to be by violence and bloodshed. Jesus even taught to love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5, verse number 44. And I think if men can see the difference between these two systems, that one allows man to have freedom and to make a choice, and the other would force people to comply, then I think they'll see the greatness of Christianity as opposed to the weakness of Muhammadism. The gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, and the system of Christ is one that's based upon persuasion, whereas the teaching of Muhammad and the Quran is one that's based upon coercion. And those are two completely different systems. And we need to emphasize that so that men will listen to the wonderful blessings of the gospel, listen to the wonderful invitation of Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is an inviting person rather than trying to force men to comply. And I think when they see the difference in those two systems, I think the one far outshines the other.
Watching a religious program on television this past week, John Ankerberg show, and he had some premillennialists on there, and this whole idea that we can look in the Old Testament and find this cataclysmic battle of nations to bring Armageddon on comes out of that premillennial idea. And he was asking one of these experts, "Well, people want to know what Scripture says about it." And he quoted a verse and talked about the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south and how these are the nations going to collide. And he said, "Of course, we all know the kingdom of the north is Iran. It wasn't that many years ago we were being told the kingdom to the north is Russia." So this is a message that changes depending upon what world events are at any given point in time. There is no passage that points out one great cataclysmic battle by which the world will come to an end. So it's all very interesting as far as the news is concerned and televangelists, but the Christians are exhorted just to live by our faith. Well, Romans 9, verse 18 is a passage we've been asked to look at, which says, speaking of God, "He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." The question is, we are told he is no respecter of persons. So how can he, in certain situations, how can a certain person have any option in the matter? I would hate to think God might harden my heart or that of my loved ones. So I guess reconciling this particular passage with the concept of God being no respecter of persons.
I do not believe that God, independent of a person's will, hardens his or her heart. I think that what is taught in the Bible is a principle, that if we'll draw near to God, he'll draw near to us. But on the other hand, if we turn our back on God and walk away from him and harden our hearts against his will, then indeed our hearts will be hardened. James chapter 4 is the reference that I make there pertaining to that. In the case of Pharaoh, for an example, if you read the book of Exodus very carefully, you'll find that five times the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and five times it says that God hardened his heart. Well, the principle is, he that hardens his heart against the will of God, his heart will be hardened. But God didn't arbitrarily force him to do that. He exercised his own free will, his own volition. And so it is with you and me. If we yield our heart to God and do our very best to do his will in our lives, why, God will draw near to us. And we indeed will find as we seek. The door will be opened as we knock, because God is no respecter of persons. But if we are obstinate in rebellion to his will and shut him out of our lives, then indeed that's what's going to happen. He'll give us up. Read Romans chapter 1. I think that's a great context in that regard. The Gentile nations refused to have God in their knowledge, and thus the Bible says God gave them up to a reprobate mind. But he did so as they refused to have him in his knowledge. To say that God is going to arbitrarily harden your heart or otherwise bring you to himself is to deny what the Bible very plainly teaches in this regard of God as no respect of persons. In Acts 10, verse 34, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but whosoever feareth him and worketh righteousness in any nation is acceptable to him." So whoever responds to God's will and works righteousness, that is, does the will of God, God accepts that individual. But he that bows his back and will not listen and will not yield his will to the will of God, God will give that person up to such a course of action as that. The doctrine of predestination, as defined by Calvin, is a false doctrine where God, by his own free will, predestined certain ones to be saved and certain ones to be lost. God has predestined that life is going to be in Christ, spiritual life. The witness is this, that God hath given us eternal life, and that life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son hath not the life. 1 John 5:11-12. So if you can think in terms of a big circle, God has ordained, he has appointed, he has predestined that spiritual life is going to be in Christ. But he has not predestined who will be in Christ. That's up to the free will of man. Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. So the individual who believes the good news of salvation in Christ and accepts that through faith in obedience to the will of the Lord, obeys the commands of Christ, who is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9, and thus they enter into Christ, Galatians 3:27, are saved. But those who choose not to do so, those who obey not the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9, are going to be condemned. It's just that simple. So God is no respecter of persons, and the doctrine of Calvinism is false. He did not predestine arbitrarily certain ones to be saved and certain ones to be lost. That's left up to the individual free will of man. Many other observations could be given, but I'll acquiesce to Tom.
Or to Dorothy.
I think he's hit the nail right on the head very definitely. And I might point out that in the same passage, he uses the illustration about God when he says that God had make a vessel unto mercy and another one unto destruction. The idea of the potter is there in verse 21. Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and another to dishonor? And I like to compare that with 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it begins with verse 19, showing that as Maxie's pointed out, it's not a matter of predestination by God or anything like that. He said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Notice that, first of all, you can depart from iniquity. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. Those are the vessels we see of honor. But also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So it's not a matter that, as Maxie pointed out, in some Calvinistic idea that God just arbitrarily makes some vessels honor, some dishonor. It has to do with the response of the person to God. And if I am a vessel of dishonor, the way I've been living, I can cleanse myself from that and become a vessel of honor, meet for the master's use.
One other text that might be helpful there would be Hebrews chapter 3, in which today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Obviously, the hardening that comes, in which man begins to be stubborn and rebellious against God, comes from man himself. We harden our hearts to where we are not responsive to the will of God. And that's exactly what, of course, Pharaoh was doing when he heard Moses say, "For God, let my people go." And Pharaoh is thinking, "Well, why would I let a slave people go who are doing free labor for me? That doesn't make much sense." And he said, "Who is the Lord that I should hear him and listen to his voice?" Well, he was hardening his heart against the commandment which God gave. So it was the commandment of God which actually, in one sense, hardened his heart, because here was a rebellion and stubborn king who did not want to heed what God said. And I think another passage, Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance to your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." So again, there the passage makes it clear that the hardness of men's hearts and the impenitence that man has is what causes him to be non-responsive to the gospel, non-responsive to the appeals of God. And it's not God's fault, but God does it indirectly. Men's hearts are hardened by giving them commandments that they don't want to obey. But the ultimate responsibility for that is man's. And man, by his own rebellion and impenitence, is treasuring up for himself the righteous judgment of God, and it will be revealed when Christ appears in the clouds in flaming fire with his angels.
Do you think it is unscriptural to have praise singers in worship? What about praise teams? They all just look at each other and laugh.
Well, I definitely believe that it is unscriptural, and certainly has tendencies in the direction of being unscriptural as well. If people are not familiar with what a praise team is, as I have understood how it is used, they will stand both men and women before the congregation, usually with microphones separating their voices. and by those men and women as a team leading the entire congregation in praise to God. And, of course, there are a number of things about that that would tend in the direction of troubling aspects pertaining to worship. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Timothy chapter 2, these passages teach us that in regard to worship, that men are to do the leading, that men are to pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And on down through that context, that I suffer not a woman to teach nor to exercise dominion or usurp authority, the old King James says, but exercise dominion is what the American Standard says, and I think that's a better translation, over a man, but to be in silence. And then he gives the reason for that is because man was created first, and then woman was created. And so God always designed that males would lead in worship. And of course, in a praise team, you have both males and females lifting up their voices in leadership in those particular positions. I think that, to me, would be the most fundamental issue with which one must deal in saying whether that is scriptural or unscriptural, or authorized or unauthorized. And I believe the passages that we've shown and used there would be the passages which should be addressed in regard to that. Is it appropriate for a woman to lead the worship? There's the question. And if it's inappropriate and unauthorized, then whatever leans toward that or smacks of that, I believe would be unauthorized in worship.
I say amen to what Darwin has just spoken. But there's another aspect that I think is one of much concern. And that is it tends to theatrics. And it tends to promote people who have special voices and special talent. And they are in the limelight. And if I read the Bible, as I try to do all the time, and it is that God is to be glorified. And the whole aspect of worship is to focus attention on God. Psalm 89, verse 7 is an example in the King James Version. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all about him. So we come to worship God in spirit and in truth. But if you have a praise team up and then people respond by swaying and clapping, which generally happens in those situations, why, it seems to me like you've taken away the very purpose of worship, and that is honoring God and holding him in reverence and deep respect, and you've centered your attention on mere human beings. And then to further make it wrong, I've lost my words, is what Darwin said, women up before the congregation leading in that aspect of worship. The whole thing just smacks of a trend in the wrong direction, and it needs to be curtailed, and it needs to be stopped. But it's sweeping through the brotherhood. All of this movement is just destroying many congregations of the Lord's church, and people are being so confused. And one reason they are, they don't know their Bibles, they don't study their Bibles like they used to do in times past, and they're easily led astray. So many of the things that we recognize as part of this liberal movement are leading our brethren further and further away. And it just breaks my heart. I've been listening to some tapes by one of the leading change agents, and it looks like anyone could sit and listen to those and see the error. But these are being preached to large numbers of our brethren, and they're just being swallowed right down. And all of these things that we're talking about, the praise teams, the clapping and the swaying with the and holding up the hands, and all of these things are characteristic of what is dividing the church. And yet all the while they're saying they're trying to restore unity and are making all sorts of overtures to denominational churches, while they look with disdain upon those of us who are still in respect of God's authority and who still want to be biblically oriented. It just doesn't really make good sense, but it is definitely a step in the wrong direction.
I had three different questions, all pretty much revolving around the same issue, so I'm going to combine them all into one, which essentially is asking about praying to Jesus, whether that thought is expressed in a song, it may be in a songbook, or whether one might do it at a prayer. One of the questions points out Stephen prayed to Christ, and so differences of opinion here is, would it be unscriptural to address a prayer to Christ rather than specifically to God?
Well, I'll start it. I believe that that beginning with Jesus himself in that last discourse with his disciples in the 15th chapter of John, he said that if we ask anything in his name, the Father would give it to them. This is the start of it. Colossians 3:16 and 17, of course, whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It seems to be that the pattern taught in the New Testament is to preach through Jesus Christ, but to the Father. The prayers are to the Father. We come through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between man and God, himself man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:4. And Hebrews 7:25 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. So you can be sure of one thing, that Jesus hears your prayers. Otherwise, if you're praying through him, and he's an intercessor, you know he hears those prayers. Of course, the question is whether or not we should pray to him. Even though he's going to hear all our prayers, can I address Jesus in a prayer? Let me point out that, of course, one of the examples sometimes given about this is Stephen when he was stoned in the 7th chapter. I don't mean he was drunk. I mean he was he was put to death. I don't know why I even said that. Remember what happened is that as he was about to be put to death in stone, in verse 55 it said, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And then he addresses Jesus when they stone him. They stone Stephen in verse 59, calling on God and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down with a loud voice. I don't think that's a very good example of prayer to Jesus due to the fact that, first of all, I might say this, if I were being put to death for the cause of Christ and being stoned or however, and Jesus appeared to me in a vision and I saw him as Stephen did, then I might address him and say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, because that's obviously what happened to Stephen. This was not a typical prayer that Stephen prayed earlier in his life, I'm sure, but he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and so he spoke to him. That situation, I think, is unique. And yet, I don't know. I have found myself, I'll go ahead and confess this, whatever they say may condemn me, I don't know. But in my prayers, sometimes I'm praying through Jesus to the Father, but sometimes I'll turn to Jesus and thank him for the fact that he came out of love for me and died for me on the cross to make it possible for me to have eternal life.
Very good comments by Brother Tom. Let's not forget the fact that there's one God, three persons within the Godhead. There's no doubt at all that the Bible very plainly teaches us to pray to the Father. For an example, in Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 1, it came to pass as he, that is Christ, was praying in a certain place, that when he ceased, one of the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. And Jesus said unto them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. So the Lord himself settled the issue right there in essence. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, we have another very plain passage where the Apostle Paul instructed Christians, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, very closely akin to Colossians 3, verse 17. And yet I must admit, too, that as Tom said, that he oftentimes in places in his prayer to God the Father, knowing that Jesus is our high priest, a thanksgiving especially to our Lord for the great sacrifice that he made for us. And I can see no harm at all done in that, because we all want to thank Jesus. And in many of the songs that we sing, we certainly thank him for doing that. And but our prayers, we know we're right when we address our prayers to God the Father. And as Tom pointed out in Acts chapter 7 there, those were most unusual circumstances, and he received that vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But that was not a typical prayer per se. As you peruse through the Bible, you find that it's in the name of Christ. In fact, in that last discourse of our Lord, recorded in John 14, 15, and 16, in all three of those chapters, if you ask in my name, and in Hebrews chapter 4, all of us recall that we're to draw with boldness to the throne of God through the one who is our high priest. Jesus is our high priest, very plainly taught in the book of Hebrews. And he is our advocate before the Father, 1 John 2. Verses 1 and 2. So Christ is our advocate. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He ever lives to make intercession for us. So we know that we're right when we pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. My father used to preach a sermon, and he called it the way that is right and cannot be wrong. And on many of these matters that perhaps are questionable in our minds, if we know for sure and for certain what's right, then we're always safe in doing that, just like in the music in the church. We know we're right to sing because the Bible teaches us. But to add an instrument to the singing is a big question mark, with lots of biblical principles involved of recognizing the authority of Christ. And also to go beyond what is written is a very dangerous thing to do. And I think that, in essence, in our prayers in the public assembly of the church, for an example, that we know we're right to pray to Almighty God through Jesus Christ, our advocate, our intercessor, our high priest, our mediator between God and man. But I do not think it would be any harm, as Tom has brought out, in our own prayers to infuse thanksgiving to Christ for the great sacrifice he made for us. But that's a far cry from addressing a prayer per se to the Lord.
These have been excellent comments, and I think we need to keep in mind that worship is a regulated activity. We must worship God in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Which means it must be in accordance with the truth in order for it to be accepted. And if we have a certain way taught by the Scriptures, we ought to follow that way. Jesus said, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew chapter 6. Jesus taught his disciples to pray in that manner, after that that means, or after that pattern. You remember also in John the 16th chapter, and I think this is a passage been alluded to and by both of the brethren before me. But in John the 16th chapter, Jesus made a statement that I think those who are insisting on praying to Jesus in our assemblies ought to address. And that is, in which the Lord is talking about addressing the Father in his name. He says in verse 23, after his resurrection, his exaltation, his being at the right hand of God to intercede and mediate. He's talking about, in that day, you will ask me nothing. Now, to me, that's a very straightforward statement. you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So Jesus makes it very clear that we will not be petitioning him after his death, burial, and resurrection. We'll be petitioning the Father. Notice also who grants the petition. The Father is the one who hears the petition in the name of the Son, and then he is the one who grants it. It says he will give it you. Jesus didn't say he would be responsive to it, but that the Father would. And, of course, these disciples who became apostles went forth and preached. Where do we find them ever preaching that men should address Jesus in prayer? Where do we find them ever fulfilling that in the churches? You remember, for example, in Acts the 4th chapter, we find them praying after being released from the Sanhedrin. We find these very disciples praying, and they pray to God with one accord, Acts 4, verse 24, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Of course, we might ask, who are they addressing? Well, later on, verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus Christ, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to do. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And it goes on to talk about your holy servant Jesus in the very next passage. So I think all of those texts, and of course Paul did the same thing, book of Ephesians, he bows the knee to God the Father. And so I think all of the texts that you could point out, save for the two that have been mentioned, well, I don't think the other one was mentioned, Acts the 7th chapter, in which Stephen saw the Lord and addressed him because he saw him standing at the right hand of God, probably standing in outrage that a just man was being killed, but also in comfort and consolation to the one being killed. He allowed him to see that vision, and so he addressed him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in Revelation chapter 22, you remember that the Lord who revealed these things to John, who then revealed them to the churches by his pen, said, surely I come quickly. And then John wrote, even so come, Lord Jesus. I've heard that one used as a passage that means that we can petition Christ. But again, Jesus had addressed that to John. Surely I come quickly. And he wrote it down, his words. And then he said, even so come, Lord Jesus. He expressed his desire that Christ would come, having been addressed like that by Jesus himself. And so I think those two passages are passages in which a disciple saw the Lord or heard from the Lord himself and responded to that. I think that would be appropriate. But I think the general theme of Scripture and the pattern of Scripture is to address the Father with our petitions through Christ, and it is the Father who will answer those petitions and give us the things that we need.
Let me add just one more comment to that. I think the misconception comes sometimes because we want to place human qualities on the Godhead. It's not like you pray to God through Christ and like Christ doesn't know what we prayed. It's not like we pray and he says, well, what did he ask? And God says, it's none of your business. It doesn't work like that. They're in fellowship and in complete harmony with one another. And so when we pray to the Father through the Son, they both hear our petition. And it's the Father that answers that petition, the roles they have taken in our salvation history. But surely the unity they possess and the fellowship they have, it's not like Jesus doesn't know of our appreciation for him and our love for him and those issues. So we need to keep the concept of the deity of Christ and their oneness in mind. Well, wonderful questions that have been asked, wonderful lessons that have been given. We have a great knowledge of wealth by these three individuals. That's why we've asked them to be part of our open forum. We're very grateful to them for their willingness to take these questions and to expound their understanding of God's Word to us on these issues. There were others that were given. We get to the ones we can. The rest we will keep in a folder and perhaps we'll be able to come and address in our next lectureship. We want everyone to remember we'll now adjourn, go find a good place to eat, get some rest this afternoon, come back at 6:30, where we'll have our singing once more.